You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, many of you know, I've got two boys. They're 8 and 12 now, which is hard to believe. I feel way too good looking to have boys 8 and 12. 12 years ago, when I envisioned this day, when I looked forward to my boys growing up, I knew in that moment enough to know that I wanted them deep in their gut to know that I love them. It sounds simple enough, but I mean, I wanted it like foundationally, above everything else, even for a while, above their sense of God loving them, I wanted them to know that their dad loves them. And so I would do this thing every night when they were in bed. I would lean over them just from the first day they were born, and I would say, if daddy could pick any little boy in the whole world, do you know who he would pick? And they didn't answer because they were babies. They couldn't talk. They didn't have any clue what I was saying, but I would pause, and then I would tap them on the chest, and I'd say, I would pick this one. And then I would say, because you're mine. And we would do that every night. And as they grew older, they began to understand kind of the words that were being spoken. They kind of got the routine down. And one time when Ethan was real young, he wasn't saying a lot of words at the time, but leaned over him. I said, hey, Ethan, if daddy could pick any little boy in the whole world, you know who I would. And before I could finish the sentence, Ethan jumps out of bed and he says, pick me! Because at that age, more than anything in the world, he loved my love. I loved to love him, and he loved my love. Holden, my youngest, he loves it too, but he reacts differently to the routine. Whenever Holden was younger, and even now, when I get down there, Holden's very concerned about the family, so if I say, if I could pick any little boy, he says, well, what about Ethan? And I was like, well, no, he's big boy, you're a little boy, and Holden's all-inclusive in daddy's love. But I'll say, if I could pick any little boy, who do you think I would pick? He says, Dad, I already know. I said, well, I would pick this one. He goes, I know that, Dad. You say it all the time. And I said, well, you know, I kind of pushed through. I was like, well, do you know why I would pick you and why I love you? He says, because I'm yours, Dad. Holden's just very matter of fact like that. Well, there was one day, this has been a while back, but Holden was having a terrible day. And it all started with me telling him to clean his room and him not wanting to do that. And that's not a big deal. But if you have kids, you know that like things that aren't a big deal can all of a sudden become World War III. And so Holden got to this place of just catastrophic meltdown over not wanting to clean his room. And right in the middle of it, I mean, just right in the middle of one of the worst tantrums I'd seen, I grabbed him. I mean, just grabbed him and I looked right at him. And he just, big eyes, lots of fear. I said, Holden, you want to know something? And he wasn't sure. And I said, if I could pick any little boy right now, in this very moment, do you know who I would pick? And he honestly, I don't think, knew the answer. I said, I would pick you because you are mine. And I'm not lying. In that moment, because, you know, he did not feel particularly lovable. He didn't feel acceptable in that moment. He wasn't ready for that kind of love. And it so struck him to the core. Without even being asked to, which you have, if you have kids, you know this is a miracle in and of itself. He said, Daddy, I am sorry. And he went into his room, and he cleaned his room, not even being asked to. And, of course, that is how every parenting situation goes in our house. God tells us over and over in his word, I love you. He speaks of his love and his unconditional acceptance in Christ. And we say, yeah, we know that. He says it all the time. But it's not enough just to know about God's love. We have got to be struck by it in our core. In that moment with Holden, he had heard it a million times. He knew it. But in that moment, when he needed it the most, he felt it. And there is a huge difference between knowing it and feeling it. And both of them are really, really important. We've been studying the minor prophets. And today we come to the book of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is a lot like all the other ones we've looked at. In fact, it is sort of a summary of the prophets that come before, the minor prophets that come before it. And the themes are familiar. There is lots of talk and lots of warning about the judgment of God that is coming against sin. There is a call to repentance. And then there is always, as there always is with all prophets, there is this glimmer of hope. Except in Zephaniah, it's not really a glimmer. It is like an outrageous burst of light related to the salvation of God and the hope that we have for it. And so in Zephaniah, for the first 2.5 chapters, it's judgment. And the language is stronger than probably any other minor prophet. It is catastrophic, real, inevitable, complete judgment of the world. You kind of feel like Holden did that day. Like if you're reading it, you're just like, I'm going to have a meltdown. There is no hope here. I don't know what to do. And then all of a sudden, halfway through chapter 3, it shifts. And God steps in and speaks words of love to them. Words that they're not ready for. Words that they can't imagine coming in that moment. Given the situation, given everything that's happened to them, they couldn't handle it. I mean, it was just overwhelming. As much talk as there is about having a hard time with the judgment of God, I honestly think we have a harder time with the love of God. I think it's unsettling in our souls. When my boys were little, they just basked in my love for them. You know, we did that thing night after night after night. They never complained. They did the whole routine like it was the first time. They loved it. And as they've gotten older, you know, it's gotten a little more awkward, right? As they get more awkward, it gets more awkward. And I think they still believe it. I think it's harder for them to feel it. You know, they've grown up in a world really where love is based on performance, where we devalue people because of failure. And they've just kind of, you know, that's sunk into their system. And I think they wonder sometimes if dad plays by those rules or not, or if we still play by the old rules that he loves us just because we're his. And I think the same thing happens to us with God. We have a tendency, no matter how much we hear it, we have a tendency to start basing our sense of acceptance before God, start basing his love for us or our sense of it on our performance or on our failures. We have a hard time believing that God loves us just because we're his. And even when we believe it conceptually, we struggle to feel it personally. And so Zephaniah, or rather God, through the prophet Zephaniah, speaks into that struggle. And this is what he says. He says, I love to love my people, and my people love my love. As I said, the first 2.5 chapters, just straight judgment, really hard stuff. And you get to chapter 3, verse 9, and in 9 through 13, there is this grand vision of the day of salvation. And so even though the consuming fire of God's judgment is coming for some, for those who God saves, the fire is refining. It doesn't consume them, and they come out a pure people with pure lips, and they are humble and faithful and righteous and devoted to God. They do no injustice. There is peace. It's the vision of the kingdom come in full, the ultimate day of salvation. And in verse 14 in chapter 3, Zephaniah says, sing aloud, daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That day of salvation is a day of singing. It is a day of rejoicing. It's a glorious day. But then something happens. Something happens in this scene that you wouldn't expect if you were reading it. It's astounding. It's not just that there are people singing, right? So when you envision that ultimate day, when the seas of people whom God has saved are surrounding the throne and they are all with one voice singing praise to God, it's possible that you might not even be able to hear any of it, because there will be another voice singing of his love over those people, drowning them all out. Look what Zephaniah says, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. After he's just told them to sing, he says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And so salvation is not just a people singing to their God. It is a God singing over his people. I wonder if you have a category for that. Zephaniah's vision of redemption and salvation is not just that we find escape from God's judgment. It is that we enter into his unspeakable joy. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Life is Beautiful. Is that the name of that movie? Okay. You would wonder if I'd seen it. It's this great story of a father and his child, and they're in basically a Nazi war camp, and he wants to protect his child. And so he invents this game. He pretends the whole thing is a game, and he convinces the child that he can get points different ways, and the grand prize will be a tank, I think, you know. And so the child grows up in a Nazi war camp, but having this beautiful life. And so the father is not just protecting his child. The child, through his father's love, is actually entering into this joyful, beautiful life. And so God doesn't just protect us. He doesn't just give us a means of escape from his judgment. He also invites us to enter into his joy. And that is the picture of salvation that Zephaniah sets forth. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you have a category for that kind of love? I don't just mean like theologically, but I mean personally. Do you have a point of reference in your life for God singing a song of love over you? Songs have a certain kind of power to them. You know, you can hear an old song and it can take you back. It can take you back to that high school romance, or you know, you can be in your car and a song from high school come on, and man, you will start rocking out. You know, you're dancing with the upper half of your body and you're playing the drums on your steering wheel and you're singing. So a song will make you forget that people can see in your car. It has that kind of power. Or if a mom or a dad sings a song over their children while they're young, and even later when the child is grown and he hears that song, it takes him back to the warmth of those moments. Songs, music, has a real power to it. This verse is saying that God has not just spoken his love over you. He sings it. He shouts it. In other words, the gospel is not just proposition. It is that, but it is also power. It moves you to dance and shout and sing. That's the nature of God's love for you. And so, when you hear of God's grace toward you in Christ, we read from Ephesians 1, that incredible passage of all that we have in Christ. When you hear those words, does your heart say, oh yeah, I know that song. Yeah, that's the song God sings over me. I know that song. That's what Zephaniah is calling us into today. All right, do you know the sound of God's singing voice? The aim of this whole text and the aim of all I want to do today is to sort of tune in to that song. I think of it kind of like a radio dial. I don't know if you probably don't even remember this, but you used to have to turn the radio dial and it would move along the bar of the station. And it was so dang hard to get to the station. And you would go this way a little bit, it'd be fuzzy. And then you go this way and you'd have it and it'd be like, ah, it's fuzzy again. And you kind of keep going back and forth until it comes in clear. Well, so this verse 17, which is really all we're going to look at, it's like that. It's like Zephaniah is just making the adjustments, tuning it in back and forth until it comes through loud and clear. All right, so here's the first turn on the dial. Chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Twice in this little section, Zephaniah says that the Lord your God is in your midst. And so this isn't a theoretical love. This is an up-close love. It's face-to-face. God is with us. That's how we are able to experience his love personally. He's in our midst. This takes you back to the very beginning. It takes you back to Genesis 1. Because the glory of Genesis 1 is that Adam and Eve, whom God had created, walked with God in the cool of the day. I mean, they had no shame or insecurity. It didn't seem weird to them at all. They walked with God, and he was in their midst, and they enjoyed his presence. And then in Genesis 3, when they sin, the stark contrast between Genesis 1 and 3 is that they hide from God. They used to walk with God, and now they're running from him, hiding from him. They don't want to be in his presence. And yet he still comes down. He still comes in their midst, and he calls out to them, "Where are you?" And they don't want to be in his presence because they all of a sudden feel shame and insecurity and fear. They don't know what God's going to think of them or what he's going to do to them. And so they don't want to be in his presence. And this is the trajectory or the course of all of humanity. I think every single person has this deep ache for God, to know his presence. But what happens is we feel all this shame and insecurity and fear, and we don't know what to do with it. We don't know what God will think of us, what he will do with us. And so we run. We hide. We find ways of suppressing that ache, of medicating it, or we find ways of trying to satisfy it apart from God. And so when you read this verse, "The Lord your God is in your midst," you think, I mean, maybe. Maybe in some metaphysical sense, but personally, honestly, God feels really like distant from me. For many of us, I think God feels distant precisely because of the gap that exists between our knowledge and our experience. And we all have this gap, and some of us have a bigger gap than others. We know conceptually that God loves us, but we struggle to feel it experientially. You know, when you know about something, but you don't feel it, you don't experience it, it's not real to your heart, it actually makes you feel more distant from it than if you didn't know about it at all. And so when we know about God's love, but we don't feel it as a reality in our life, it makes God feel even all the more distant from us. We see this in the Bible often, particularly with those who lament. A lament is just a complaint, and so in the Psalms, you find Psalms of lament, and they're always, you know, these guys know about the love of God. They rehearse it. But there are times when they look around and it's like, I don't see God anywhere. I don't see evidence of his grace or love anywhere. Where is God? And so Psalm 13 is a classic lament psalm, and it begins like this. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" So who's the one hiding now? That's what he's saying. "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me?" So the lamenter says, God doesn't feel anywhere close right now. But as he works through his lament, his prayer, they always come to a moment where they look back on the steadfast love of God, where they look back to what God has done in history. And it brings into their present experience joy. At the end of this Psalm 13, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And listen, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And so the lamenter looks back on what God has done, and it stirs in him a present joy, even though nothing in his life has actually changed. And it's not theoretical or abstract. He really feels it. He's singing of it. You don't sing over stuff that's conceptual. You sing over stuff that has struck you to the core. And he got all that joy just by looking back on what God had done. If your heart needs kindling today, look back. Look at what God has done to demonstrate his love for you. Romans 5:8 says, "God has demonstrated his love in this." Here it is. "While you were weak, while you were helpless, while you were ungodly, Christ died for you." Paraphrase. Well, that was a paraphrase. Here's another one. "While you were running in the other direction and hiding, God was coming down in your midst. And you thought he was far off because you were only face this way running from him. But as soon as you turn around, there he is. He's with you everywhere you go." Genesis 1, God created by his word, and then he came in their midst. His presence followed his word. In John 1, which is the recreation of all things in Christ, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in our midst. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. In another letter, John's writing to them and he's proclaiming Jesus to them. He says, hey, what we proclaim, I'm just telling you what I've seen, what I've looked upon with my own eyes, what I've touched, what I've heard. And through him, we have been given fellowship with God. You see, the presence of Christ, when believed and trusted, brings fellowship with God. God sent his beloved Son among us. Jesus promised his Spirit to be with us and in us everywhere we go. The Lord your God is in your midst right now. That means his love is near and it's constant. Even though your sin makes you want to hide, repentance and faith says, yes, hide, hide in Christ. That's what Zephaniah means. Zephaniah's name means hidden. And the gospel invitation in the book of Zephaniah is to take refuge in Christ, hide in him. So it's not just that God loves us, it is that he loves to love us. So he's present with us in our midst so that we can know his love. But even more than that, he loves to love us. Look at the next phrase. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And if you just look at the various translations of this, you get phrases like, he takes great delight in you. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's the last phrase in there. These go together. He shouts for joy over you. So if you put all that together, let me just say it like this. God will rejoice over you with gladness, full of delight and unreserved shouting and singing. That's the love of God. This is saying more than God loves you. It's saying God loves to love you. He delights in loving you. He rejoices over it. If you are a foodie, most people who think they're a foodie really aren't, but if you love food, if you'd like to put yourself in this category, you may know something of this. It is not just that you love food. It's that you love to love food, right? It's not just that you never think about it and all of a sudden when delicious food gets in front of you, you're like, oh, I love this. No, it's a lifestyle for you, right? You love the pursuit of the food. You love to love it. That's why you talk about it, you Instagram it, you write reviews about it on Yelp, you stalk websites to figure out when's the new restaurant coming, as if there aren't enough already in Austin. You sort of have an orientation of your life around enjoying the food. You love to love it. It's part of who you are. And that's okay. God made food for us to enjoy. It's part of the design of food for us to enjoy it. And what Zephaniah is saying is, yes, in the same way, God made you. He made us. And by design, he made us so that he might enjoy us. He doesn't just love us. He loves to love us. One complaint that I have had about this idea, about God taking great delight in us, is that it seems in some way that it sort of belittles God. It seems somewhat undignified for God to take so much, you know, go on caring about singing and shouting over me. That seems not appropriate, not right. And a long time ago, many years ago, I had this friend, Sheila, who we got into a little discussion about this one day. I must have been down or melancholy or something, and Sheila wanted to encourage me and slipped a little note to me, and on it had this verse, and it said, God delights in you. And it just made me so angry. I was like, no, he doesn't. And so we talked about it. And she was like, no, that's what the Bible says. I was like, yeah, but you're not reading it right. And I was very sort of arrogant and cold. And I'd be like, look, God delights in himself, okay? Not in us. Well, who's right there? See, what bothered me about Sheila, or what my perception of Sheila's conception of God's love, was that it felt sentimental, just purely so. And so I was trying to give substance to this verse. And I was trying to say, look, no. It is not that God delights in us. He delights in himself, and we are in Christ, and therefore he delights in us. Now, who's right? Well, it depends what you mean by right. Like, theologically, it turns out I was correct. But I was so disconnected from the truth of that that it wasn't theologically good at all. See, I felt like that Sheila lacked substance, but at the same time, I so wanted to feel like she felt. And so some of you have a conception of God's love that really is just sentimental. It's warm and fuzzy, but it lacks substance. And when you really need it, when you're having the meltdown, you won't feel it. Some of you like to just think about God's love in theory, theologically. You have categories for it, but you haven't felt it in a long, long time. And so let's take a minute just to sort this out. It is not undignified for God to delight in us, and here's why. Well, let me say it this way. It would be unrighteous. It would not be right. It wouldn't be good or appropriate or godly at all for us to be God's God, right? For his sense of delight and joy to hinge on us in any way. That wouldn't be good. We're not the ultimate spring of God's joy. He is. All right, so that said, we have this other side of the equation where we're so conditioned in our performance culture. We're so conditioned to think that you perform and you earn, you know, merit and praise and someone's delight. This is the rub we feel, because the theological heads in here, they're wanting to make sure that we're not saying that God delights in us because if we are in any way particularly delightful, because that doesn't seem right. So we want to make sure we don't bring works into the conversation. All right, so sometimes it's sentimental. There's a concern for substance. How do we have these things together? Well, I think we have them together by acknowledging that works are part of the equation. Merit and achievement does matter. Blessing and favor and delight does follow merit and achievement and righteousness. Absolutely. Just not ours. I don't have enough merit to earn God's favor. But Jesus does. Look at Zephaniah 2:3. Let's flip back one page there. He tells the people, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." And so, you see what he's saying. The blessing of God, those who will be preserved or saved, the ones who get those, it's the ones who are humble and righteous and faithful. And this is the disconnect we feel when it comes to God's love, because we know we're not any of that. And we read that verse and we're like, I mean, I can seek it, but I don't know if I can be it. And so I don't know if I get God's love. Then you flip over to chapter 3. And then we begin to see these people who God is singing over. Verse 9. "At that time I will change the speech of the peoples, of the nations, to a pure speech. And they will call upon the name of the Lord, and they will serve him with one accord." Lots to say here, but let me just point out that it is God doing the purification. It is God who is saying, "I will transform, cleanse, purify these people so that they call upon me and serve me in one accord." Verse 12, "I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly." Remember he said, seek humility. Who's going to see to it that there is a people humble and lowly? God. "They shall take refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do justice and speak no lies. They graze and lie down, and none shall be made afraid." So, the humble and the lowly, the faithful, the righteous, the people that are there that God is singing over, these are simply just the ones who have taken refuge in the Lord. And so God is not saying, I delight in their humility and in their faithfulness and in their righteousness. It is so, of such quality that I choose to love and delight in them. He is saying, I delight in them because they have taken refuge in my name. I delight in myself, and they are in me. They are in Christ, and therefore I delight in them. It's not the work of us. It's not our work that delights God. It's his work to save us that delights him. He loves to love his people. God sings over all those who are in Christ in the way that he sings over his very Son. Jesus is the substance. A sense of God's love for you without a bedrock trust and hope and faith in Jesus is pure sentiment. It has no substance. Jesus is the substance. He is the humble one. Philippians 2 says he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. He is the faithful one. He's the obedient one. The same verse says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is the righteous one. Paul says that for our sake, because we are not righteous, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see it? Why does God love us? How is it that he can love us if he loves the humble and the faithful and the righteous? Because Jesus is humble and faithful and righteous on our behalf, and therefore the love that he has for his Son has now come to all those who are in him. He has taken the judgment we deserve upon himself, and we get all of the blessings that are due him. We are co-heirs with Christ. Far from belittling God, he is glorified in his delight of us. Not only has he, satisfied his wrath against sin, he has also at the same time saved the sinners that he loves so much. And the means by which he did it resulted in his Son, Jesus, being highly exalted and being given a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that he is the Lord. It's not belittling or undignifying in any way. It's glorifying. God delights in his Son, and we are in him. The most theologically appropriate thing you can do in response to that is just to rock out like nobody's watching. Is to let your heart love that song and sing along. But God's love isn't always loud. It's not always rocking out. Look at the next phrase. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. Another rendering of this reads it, he will be quiet in his love. And I both are reasonable, and I think maybe they just work together so that we might say, God will be quiet in his love, and his love will quiet you. Love's not always loud, is it? Often, love is just real quiet. So when you are in pain and you are hurting and someone comes to comfort you, what's the best thing they can do? Say nothing, right? Just be there. Just be present, be quiet. It demonstrates so much love. Sometimes when you're taking a walk down the beach with a loved one, it's just really nice not to say anything. At least for guys, it's just super nice. But just to enjoy it, just to look around at what God has created and just enjoy it for a little while in silence. Back to the food thing. You know how you know when food is really good? Not when people are talking about it, but when they don't say anything at all. You ever taken a bite of food and just been like, you just want to be alone with it for a moment? That's when you know food is really good. Is when it leaves you silent. Last Thursday, I took Holden, my youngest, out to the skate park. He's becoming quite a good little skater. The other day, I told him skate or die, because that's what we used to say. I don't think he knows that phrase. And he's like, Dad, it's not like that. Like, that's not the alternative. It's okay if I don't skate. So we went out to the skate park, and I had never been to the skate park with him. And I was like, well, we'll see how this goes. But I had some reading to do, so I was like, it's fine. I'll just sit on a bench. I'll read. He'll do his thing, and then we'll go. So I sit on this bench. I can't read a lick. I mean, I can't take my eyes off of him. He's skating all around, and there's dozens of people out there, grown men, by the way, which is a little concerning. But He's not anywhere close to the most talented skater out there. I mean, he is wiping out left and right. Not like falling over. I'm talking face plant. I mean, you know, concerning type stuff. Over and over. It didn't matter. I didn't care if he was good at it. I just loved watching it. And it wasn't like I'm on the sidelines like yelling, go, buddy, go. You know, I'm not. I was so taken by it, I didn't say a word. I just, for an hour and a half, just watched and loved every minute of it. Couldn't read a word. That's kind of what he's getting at. Sometimes God's love for you is quiet like that. It's just a gaze. It's God just reflecting on his deep delight over you. Have you ever had the notion that God is so entirely absorbed in you, he has no need to say anything? I mean, for some of you, that is a really unsettling thought. Not because you don't want it to be true, but just because you can't imagine that it is. It is so hard to believe that. One of the most awkward silences is the stare of a spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend, someone who loves you intimately. And you never know they're doing it. You know, they're staring at you. And at some point, your sixth sense kicks in. You're like, you look over, and you don't know how long this has been happening. All right, and they're just kind of looking at you. What do you say? What do you do? You say something quickly. You break the silence. What? What are you looking at? What? You can't stand it, you know? And if they reply, well, I'm just appreciating you. I'm just delighting in you. I'm just looking at you. Oh, man, you really can't stand that, right? You will make a funny face. You'll stick your tongue out. You'll hide your face. You'll go to another room. Even though we long for that kind of gaze and that kind of love, it's so hard to take it. Why is that? Can't we take that? Because all of us, deep down, have Genesis 3 reality in our soul. We have shame and insecurity and fear. And those voices creep up louder than the voice or the silence of love that's in our presence. And so we all have these labels of shame. And these labels come to us from other places, from that kid in junior high, from your parents, from your coworkers, from the culture. And so when people try to love you, you want it so bad, but then the voices come, the labels start coming. You don't deserve that. You're a failure. You're fat. You're awkward. You know, you're a fake. You don't deserve good things like this. Those are all the voices that come. That's the shame labels in our minds that have gotten plastered on the walls of our house and gotten inside the walls. That's how shame is. Once it moves in, it gets in the walls. You can't see it, but you know it's there. And that's why we assume that if people really knew us, if they could see behind the walls, they would not look at us like that. They would not want to love us like they say they do. That's just our default assumption when it comes to relationships. That's why we don't like the stare of a lover. We're afraid of what they might see if they look too long. And that's what makes the gaze of God so penetrating. I mean, you cannot escape it. Hebrews says we are laid bare before God. Every creature, no getting out of it. That's what happened in the garden. They were naked and unashamed. Then they sinned, and then they were naked and full of shame. And God came looking for them, and there was nowhere to go. They knew they were going to have to give account to him. God even asked them, what have you done? But then God clothes them. Yes, there are consequences for their sin, but there is mercy and redemption. God takes the life of an animal so that he might make skins to clothe his people. Blood is shed so that shame can be covered. Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins so that his people might be clothed in righteousness. Can you look back on that? Regardless of what is going on in your life, regardless of what you feel, can you look back and see the demonstration of God's love in the Lamb of God and let it stir joy in your life right now? Can you look back on that and let it help you believe these texts from Zephaniah 3? On that day, you shall not be put to shame because the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. How can that be? How can we not be put to shame because of the deeds? Well, verse 15, because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The lamb was slain. The sacrifice for sin is once for all. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. This is the work of grace in your life, that you would be able to sit and think about God's love, that you would love his love, and that it would be so loud in your life, even the silence of it would be so penetrating, that you let go of the voices of shame and you rest in him. He is quiet in his love for you, and his love quiets you. It shuts up the voices of shame and accusation. Do you have a category, not just theologically, but personally, for the singing God? All God wants for you right now is to know that he loves you. He loves loving you, and he wants you to love his love. He is in our midst. And if that freaks you out, hide in Christ. It should freak you out. Hide in Christ. Be seen in him alone. He rejoices over us with gladness. He shouts over us. He delights in us. And if you feel undeserving of it, look to Christ. He lived righteous life on our behalf, and we are credited with all of his righteousness so that we can, in faith, see that God delights in us because he delights in his Son. He is quiet in his love. He's not distant. He's just quiet. He's not weirded out by the silence. He just likes looking at you. Why? Because you're in Christ. You bear the radiance of the glory of the Son of God. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.